The title of the lesson this morning is Christ in the Book of Esther. Esther seems to be a rather unlikely, if not strange, book in which to find Christ. Christ is not at all mentioned there. As a matter of fact, even though messianic prophecies are found throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up to the book of Malachi, they usually occur in prophetic books or in the form of what we call types, who are characters or things that foreshadow Christ. None of that is clearly present in the book of Esther. There are no prophecies about Christ, no specific prophecies anyway about Christ in the book of Esther. And also, Esther is about the only Old Testament book which has no references at all in the New Testament. We don't find any of the people or places or events which are mentioned in the book of Esther also mentioned in the New Testament. And beyond that, Esther might be the only biblical book which has no reference to God or prayer. One exception to that in the case of prayer might be the Song of Solomon. I'm not sure the Song of Solomon has a specific reference to prayer. It does have a reference to the Lord. But doesn't that sound strange to you that there's not even one specific mention of the Lord our God in the whole book of Esther? And yet, God seems to be implied in the passage that we just read from in Esther 4, verses 13 through 17, because it talks about fasting. Fasting is usually associated with prayer and so forth. So there seem to be some implications about God in the reference to fasting and in the reference to Mordecai, the Jew, refusing to bow down to Haman because he is a Jew. And perhaps also in the rejoicing that the Jews experience as a result of having been delivered from the threat of genocide. And so in all of that, there seems to be prayer to God implied, even though he is not specifically referred to in the book of Esther. Nevertheless, the book of Esther has in it much which is evocative of Christ. Yet, I don't mean to imply that the way in which I'm going to be using the book of Esther this morning is necessarily what was intended by its inclusion in the Bible. The book of Esther has many important points in it, many important lessons that we can learn from it. We don't have to take the approach that I'm going to take to benefit from reading and studying the book of Esther. I just find this to be one interesting approach to the book of Esther. And even if this is not the purpose for which it was specifically put in the Bible, I think the point nevertheless is, generally speaking, the book of Esther, like other parts of the Bible, can illustrate some important points about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how I'm going to be using it this morning, to illustrate some important points about Christ and his gospel. The primary similarity between the story of Christ and the story that we find in the book of Esther is that the book of Esther involves the efforts of a Jew, Mordecai, who with the help of his foster daughter Esther, the queen, saves their people from genocide by the wicked Haman. And all this story begins in the third year of the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is typically identified with Xerxes I, the Persian king in history. His reign, that of Ahasuerus, if he is Xerxes I, was 486 through 465 B.C. Now, this is after the Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Persian Empire at this time. And some Jews have returned to their homeland, but a lot of them, perhaps most of them, did not. They're still remaining in a faraway country, and they have made their new lives, in this case, in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire at this time. Two primary ironies occurring in Esther suggest a more extensive parallel between its story and the basic elements of the gospel. But what got me to thinking in this way? It's because it seemed to illustrate pretty well some basic points about the gospel. And one of these is that King Ahasuerus, ironically, is the one who was induced to decree the condemnation of the Jews, and in other words, they're being slaughtered. He was induced to issue that decree by the wicked Haman. But also, as it turns out, he is the one who arranges for their salvation or their deliverance from this threat. That makes him a kind of godlike figure. When I say godlike, I mean godlike in that respect. In that, God is the one who has the power to save and destroy. Those come in one person. The other point is that you have the presence of the gallows, which would foreshadow the cross. Haman is hanged on the very gallows he meant for Mordecai. You'll understand this, I hope, more as we go more specifically into this cast of characters, as I call them. But first, I want to give you an overview of the book of Esther. You might not be familiar with the book of Esther. It only has 10 chapters, and generally relatively short, particularly chapter 10, which only has 3 verses in it. So in other words, I would encourage you to read the book of Esther. It has a very interesting, informative, and encouraging story to tell, and it would be well worth reading. But you might not be that familiar with it, so let me just give you an overview of the book of Esther. The story is set in the capital city of Susa and opens with the Persian king, Ahasuerus, deposing his queen, Vashti, because she refuses to display her beauty before the king's fellow banqueters. That's in chapter 1. So I'm just going to give you a summary of each chapter, basically. Now, Vashti's deposition from being queen is important because it occasions her replacement by Esther. That's why Esther is able to enter the story. She takes the place of Vashti. In that first chapter is also introduced the idea that royal decrees are irrevocable. Not even the king could take back or recall a decree that he issued. That was their law. I guess the Persian kings were considered to be so great that they did not make mistakes. They did not need to recall their laws and say, oh, they're null and void. Once he had issued the decree, that was it. Not even he could revoke what he had already said. Then in the second chapter, we see that Esther, who is a Jewess, is selected to replace Vashti. However, by the instructions of her foster father and her cousin, she does not reveal that she is a Jewess. And also in that chapter, and this is important, Mordecai, her guardian, exposes a plot to kill the king. Now, he doesn't get rewarded at that time, but he is rewarded later. And that figures into the story. Then in chapter 3, Haman is promoted. Apparently he is something like a prime minister. But because Mordecai refuses to pay him homage to bow before him, Haman plots to kill him, and not only him, but he finds out that he is a Jew. So Haman's rage is so great and he is so wicked in his character that he wants to destroy not only Mordecai, but even all of the people of Mordecai. So he goes into Ahasuerus, tells him that the Jews are bad people, and he induces Ahasuerus the king to decree the destruction of the Jews. Then chapter 4, Mordecai, who has heard about this, convinces Esther to intervene with her husband, the Persian king Ahasuerus, to save her people. She is at first hesitant to do that, because, well, here's another law that I guess shows how great the king is. If you approached the Persian king without first having been called, you might pay for it with your life. Unless the king in mercy held out his scepter to you. And that would allow you to make your petition to him. Otherwise, you would be put to death. Now, that sounds strange, considering that Esther was the wife of the king, but that law would apply to her also. So what Mordecai is telling her to do puts her life in peril because she has not been summoned to see the king for a while. And if she approaches the king without having first been summoned, she could die for that. Okay, we move into chapter 5. Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet. but delays to reveal her concern until the next day's banquet. She invites the king and Haman to another banquet. This is one of the mysteries of the book of Esther. I haven't figured out yet why she would have delayed until the next day's banquet to tell her husband, the king, what her problem was. But nevertheless, that delay allows Haman to build a gallows on which to hang Mordecai. Then in chapter 6, a pivotal event occurs in the story when Ahasuerus is made to remember how Mordecai saved him from the threat of conspirators against his life. And this is full of irony. That's one of the more interesting things about the book of Esther. It has so many rich ironies in it. So here, Haman had just built a gallows. I think it's supposed to be something like 50 cubits high, on which to hang Mordecai. And Haman goes into the king expecting, he's going to receive something wonderful from the king. And he doesn't. Instead, it's turned around on him because Ahasuerus remembers the good that Mordecai had done for him in exposing the plot of the conspirators against his life. He says Haman has to put a royal robe on Mordecai and lead him through the city square, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man whom the king chooses to honor." So he's leading him around on a horse. And this is absolutely humiliating to Haman. When he goes home, he cries about it. He covers his head. He's so very upset about this situation. And he and his family view that as a harbinger of some bad things that are going to happen to him. And that's actually what transpires. Well, then on the next day, Haman and the king and Esther again have a banquet. She hosts for them. And it is there that Esther reveals Haman's plot to kill the Jews. She says, "My request to you is only for my life. This Haman has plotted to kill me and my people." King gets very angry about this, and because of his anger, he hangs Haman on the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. Chapter 8. You would think that might be the end of the story. The Jews are saved. But remember what I told you a while ago, that not even the Persian king can revoke his own laws or decrees. He has decreed the annihilation of the Jews, and he can't call that back. So none of what has transpired so far eliminates the threat to the Jews, not even the death of Haman, since the king's decree is irrevocable. And Ahasuerus must issue a decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves, including killing their enemies. And it is in that way that they are saved. So, is in chapter 9 then, on the 13th and 14th days of the 12th month, Adar, the Jews defend themselves against their enemies, and that is the origin of the Feast of the Jews that is celebrated to this very day. As a matter of fact, it was just maybe 5 or 6 days ago, I believe, that Feast of Purim was celebrated by the Jews. Purim is based on the story in the book of Esther. I didn't plan this lesson for that reason. It just turned out that way. But Purim is a remembrance of these events. And then in the short 10th chapter, with just 3 verses, you have the revelation that Mordecai is exalted, and he displaces Haman, who has been executed. Okay, so that's just an overview of the story of Esther. Let's look now at what I call a cast of symbolic characters in the book of Esther. And of course, if we are to look at this symbolism, God would have to be represented by Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is obviously the figure who would represent God, for in the story, he has ultimate power. He is the one to whom all appeals for authority must be made. And yet, the irrevocability of Ahasuerus' decrees is that which especially makes him most like God. Why would I say that? Because once he has issued a decree, not even he could revoke it. And this statement is stated 3 times in the scriptures about Persian kings. In Esther 1:19, in chapter 8, verse 8, it is stated there that the laws, the decrees of the Persian king cannot be revoked. That statement is also made in Daniel 6, verse 8. I guess this was a way of exalting the Persian kings. However, it is also true that God's word cannot be revoked. We're told, for instance, and I will just select Numbers 23, verse 19 to show this, that God is not a man that he needs to change his mind. God does not make thoughtless mistakes. When God speaks, he speaks from truth, and he knows what he's talking about. Now, that's not true of human beings. We probably all have the experience, have we not, of having said something, and then shortly thereafter, perhaps, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. And sometimes even our Congress has been known to make laws and then find out years later, oh, we need to switch back. This law is not working well for us. Let's revoke it, because they thought they had made a mistake. In any event, God does not have to do that because he's not a man. He doesn't make mistakes. So in Numbers 23, verse 19, we have one of several statements to this effect in the scriptures. But it says in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And then in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, it talks about the unchangeableness of God's words. Here's talking about his oaths. It says there, beginning with verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. I find that to be so very powerful. Sometimes even Persian kings make mistakes, but when God speaks, he doesn't make mistakes. And he doesn't need to make arrangements so that what he has said can be nullified, or he needs to revoke what he has said. Now, this aspect of God's nature is also significant in that it reflects his commitment to justice, or to righteousness, if you will. Ahasuerus could not deliver the Jews by simply calling on people to ignore his decree. He could have said, theoretically anyway, oh, by the way, what I said before, you can forget about that. But no, according to the laws of the Persians, he could not revoke what he had said. But he could provide some way in which he could effectively nullify the effect of his decree that the Jews be annihilated. And that was, he could authorize them to defend themselves and to slay their enemies who would kill them. And that's how he saved them. So, in other words, Ahasuerus had to find a way to save the Jewish people while sustaining the legitimacy of his earlier decree. Now, that's so much like God's moral character. Because God's moral character will not allow him to save people simply by ignoring their sins. Something had to be done to meet sin and deal with it. God could not just snap his fingers. God could not say, oh, I'm going to forget about your sins. Nothing's going to be done with them. I'm just going to pretend they were never committed. No, God could not do that. Why? Because that would be a way of belittling his justice. He has to deal seriously with sin because it is against his nature. So what does God do? Like Ahasuerus, he finds a way to deal with sin seriously while being consistent with his own moral character. God is love, but God is also justice or righteousness. And he is able to save and destroy, as it says in James 4, verse 12. All of this was accomplished through the death of Christ. God found a way to deal with the problem of sin without being dismissive about it, because to be dismissive about sin would have been contrary to his own moral being or nature. In Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, we find that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. There it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he wants to justify people, but he has to do it in a just way. And that's where Jesus, through his sacrifice, comes into the story. Let's go to another character, Mordecai. Mordecai was the cousin, but apparently being older was also the guardian of Esther. She had no mother or father, so Mordecai became her guardian. And it is appropriate that Mordecai would represent Christ. Let's look at several similarities or parallels between Mordecai and Christ. As Christ refused to worship Satan, as we read in Matthew 4, and he suffered death in his opposition to Satan, so Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman as if he were God, and because of that, Haman plotted Mordecai's death. As Christ expressed solicitude for people by what he did for them, having compassion for them, so Mordecai inquired into Esther's welfare. According to Esther 2, verse 11, he would go out in front of the king's gate and he would ask how she was doing. As Jesus' enemies paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him, so Haman paid 10,000 silver talents to kill the Jews. Now, that's a lot more than 30 pieces of silver, but it's interesting to think that by the time all of those 10,000 silver talents were divided up among those who would kill the Jews, they might have gotten about 30 pieces of silver apiece. And as Jesus rode through Jerusalem on a donkey to be honored as king, to the humiliation of his enemies, so Haman was forced to clothe Mordecai with a royal robe. And remember, Jesus was clothed in a, well, you might say a royal robe, robe of purple or scarlet, before he was to be crucified. Of course, that was done in mockery. But nevertheless, Haman was forced to clothe Mordecai with a royal robe and parade him on a horse in the city square of Susa while he heralded him as the one honored by the king. However, the most outstanding parallel between Mordecai and Christ is that just as Jesus died for his commitment to God and his people, so Mordecai was slated to die for his commitment to God and his people. So there is a parallel between them in that respect. A conspicuous aspect of this parable is that both Christ and Mordecai were to be suspended on trees, literally. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words that are used. The word gallows is actually in Hebrew the word for trees. And sometimes the word that is translated cross in the New Testament is also translated tree. As a matter of fact, as we read in Galatians the 3rd chapter, verse 13, Jesus was hanged on a tree because prophecy said the one hanged on a tree would be accursed. I don't know if Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, where the original law is found, is actually to be considered a prophecy, but effectively, to say the least, it became that. So that in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul refers to that passage in Deuteronomy and says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That statement is taken from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. That is interesting. that sometimes the word for cross, several times as a matter of fact, the word for cross in the New Testament is the word for tree. And Haman was hanged on the very tree then on which he had intended to hang Mordecai. I've read that crucifixion might have originated with the Persians, or the Romans got the practice from the Persians, and they changed it around somewhat. But the idea is that back then, the gallows was really an instrument of impalement, that victims were impaled on some sort of stake or tree, with a pointed tip, and they were hoisted into the air. If they were not already dead, that would certainly kill them, and they were displayed there. So they were not only executed, but they were humiliated in this way, and this also gave a warning to others. As Satan was himself effectively destroyed in the death of Christ, so it was that Haman was eliminated as a threat to the Jews by being killed and hanged on the very instrument of death he had made for Mordecai, thus turning away any anger Haman might have induced in Ahasuerus towards the Jews, and he made it subside. Before we leave the New Testament, let's go to Hebrews 2, verse 14, and note there what it says about what was done to Satan in the death of Christ. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Basically, Christ died to effectively kill the devil, or to kill the devil's power to hurt us spiritually. So now we go back to the book of Esther and look specifically in chapter 7 and note what it says there in verse 10. "So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." That is what, in effect, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, does for us toward God. God's anger toward us is aroused because of our sins. But because of the death of Christ, his justice is satisfied, so that his anger toward us for our sins, of course, as we repent of them, is assuaged and it subsides. Now, this point of parallel seems to break down in view of the fact that Mordecai was not actually hanged as Christ was. Instead, Haman was hanged on those gallows. But the parallel is preserved in that Christ was effectively saved from death by his resurrection, so that it was as though he had not been killed because he was raised from the dead, so that it made what was a mere blow to Christ's heel a fatal blow to Satan's head. I'm alluding to Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ's death became essentially a mere blow to his heel, something non-fatal ultimately, but Satan, all his power to hurt us, has been dealt a blow to the head, a fatal blow. As God exalted Christ from the cross and subjected all to him but himself, so Mordecai was exalted from what would have been the gallows and made second in power in the kingdom only to Ahasuerus himself. Let's go now to the next symbolic character, Haman. I think it's obvious he should represent Satan. Just as Satan is the enemy of humankind and would try to destroy them, does try to destroy them, Christ said in John 8, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. So Haman was the enemy of the Jews and would have destroyed them. I'm kind of excited to make this point to you that I discovered in the process of researching this lesson. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, in a passage I think that ought to be familiar to regular New Testament readers, we're told that our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is identified there as our adversary. This word adversary is from a Greek word that is not the usual word for enemy. Instead, the emphasis here is upon being a legal opponent, someone who would sue you and take you into court. And being your opponent or adversary in that type of scenario. It's the Greek word antitikos. I think it only occurs three other places in addition to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. But in those three other places, it is always set in a court scenario. It's a judicial or legal setting. So the idea here is that Satan is our enemy by virtue of the fact that he, in effect, throws up our sins in the face of God. He's, in effect, charging us with sin. He wants to hurt us by getting us to sin. Haman was the enemy of God's people in the book of Esther. Satan is our enemy now. He is our adversary, our legal opponent, if you will. And just as Satan was proud, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, and destroys himself by hatefully trying to destroy any who would stand in the way of him reaching his ambitions, so Haman eventually destroyed himself. In the process of hatefully trying to destroy Mordecai and his people, the Jews, because they would not exalt him. Let's look at the next character then. That is the character of Esther. I would say she represents the church, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it's not unknown in the Bible for women to serve symbolically as the embodiment of an idea or of a people. We find that certainly in the Old Testament. One interesting place where this is the case is in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Some people, I suppose, might think that this woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to the flesh. Instead, this woman represents God's people. It says in Revelation 12, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." And eventually she does give birth to the Christ. In verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne." God's people, of course, in a sense, not just Mary, but in a sense brought Christ into the world. So this woman here represents God's people. And in the same way, I would submit to you that Esther represents God's people, particularly the church. When Esther became the wife of the king, she acquired a new name. Hadassah was her Jewish or Hebrew name, and that word means myrtle, as in myrtle tree. But she then became known by her Persian name, Esther. That name means star, a word found to represent or to be associated with God's people in one way or another in the scriptures. So now the church is God's bride. And so Esther would represent those who have been saved by Mordecai's efforts and her efforts. Just as Mordecai worked through Esther to deliver the Jews, persuading her to approach the king at the risk of her own life, so Christ works through his church to use their prayers and their evangelistic efforts to save people, even if necessary to the point of exposing themselves to the danger of persecution in some form. A couple more quick points here. The next character is Vashti. Vashti would represent God's people of the Old Testament, the Israelites. According to this scheme I've devised anyway, Vashti is a Persian name meaning excellent woman. And she represents God's Old Testament people And as Vashti refused to display her beauty and could no longer be tolerated in her position because of her disobedience to her husband and king, and the encouragement she might have given to other wives to do the same, she was replaced by Esther. So the church, the new Israel, has replaced this old Israel. And let me close with one, and this would be the only item that is not a person. Purim. Purim, in some ways, represents the Lord's Supper. The Feast of Purim, from the word pur, P-U-R, meaning lot. So Purim would mean lots then, because Haman cast lots, evidently to a false god, to determine when would be the most propitious time, he thought, to kill the Jews. The Feast of Purim involved kind of a paradox, a mix of emotions, in that fear and mourning were turned into the joy of deliverance. So you find both of these emotions in the book of Esther involved at the time of the institution of the Feast of the Purim. So if we go to Esther the 9th chapter, for instance, and look at verse 22, we find this statement made there. Esther 9, verse 22, "Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor." And then also in verse 31 it says, "To establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations." So you have very contrary emotions in this one feast. Lamentation because of the threat that was made to the Jews, their annihilation, but also rejoicing over the fact that there was deliverance from that threat. The Lord's Supper is the same. It ought to invoke in us some sadness as we contemplate the fact that our Lord was heinously betrayed. He was savagely treated. He was brutally killed upon the cross in order that we might be delivered from the consequences of our sins. So, the Lord's Supper is both sad because it recalls the tragedy of Christ's death on the cross, but also joyful because it is the occasion for remembrance of the salvation that His death effected for us as sinners. In conclusion, let me just observe, there's an interesting statement made actually three times in the book of Esther, and that is that the Jews, who had been saved from Haman and their enemies by destroying them, refused to take the plunder or the spoil. This was typical in ancient times. If an army defeated an opposing army, they got to take the spoils that their opponents left behind. This is sometimes how soldiers got repaid for their service. The Jews on this occasion would have been due to take the spoil, but they refused to take it. They were happy to have their own lives. Likewise, we as Christians must remember that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. The benefits that we receive are spiritual in nature. We are saved from the world, not to have it spoil, but to be saved from it. And that ought to be enough for us so that we don't participate in the spoils and the things and the joys that the world offers to us. It might be that there's at least one person here today who has been, I would hope, impressed by what God has done, what Christ has done to save us, enough to want to respond in a very positive and receptive way, in an obedient way to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Christ might indeed be your Savior. All you need to do, as the Scriptures tell you that you need to do, is come forward in faith and repentance, to confess your faith in Christ then, and be baptized or immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be put right with God and with His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, we would gladly receive you. Won't you come? If it applies to you, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.